is number 18 in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, overall series entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. And this is the seventh and final study session on a subset in 1 Corinthians, a subset of the study, and it's entitled Divorce, Remarriage, and Service, and particularly concentrating on 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19. And we've come to some very practical applications of several studies looking at details of the relevant passages. And so, to begin with, I want to talk a little bit about serving after there is divorce. This is as practical as it can get. And there are many, many questions that people have about serving if you're a divorced person. Are there limitations on a divorced person, divorced believer, with regard to service in the local church, service in the body of Christ? That's the essential question. Well, since we've argued above in our earlier in our study that there are two grounds for divorce, desertion by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7 and sexual sin violating the marriage in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Since we've argued that there are these two grounds for divorce and both allow for remarriage without having sinned in either the divorcing or the remarrying, then such a divorced or divorced and remarried individual bears no stigma before God and should not bear one before human beings. He or she should be free to seek and to serve as anyone else would. Now, I should tell you that for many years I did not hold this position until a number of years ago I started studying on divorce and remarriage. And the study that I did, which shows up in this series, led me to conclude just this, that the person who was divorced and remarried for biblical reasons bears no stigma before God and should not bear one before human beings and should be free to seek to serve as anyone else would. Secondly, concerning service, the issues of divorce and remarriage on the one hand and service on the other hand should be separated. They're two different issues, connected but different issues basically. In the case of divorce and remarriage before salvation, we're talking about unsaved people being divorced for any reasons, whatever the reasons are. Remember that God makes creatures by the new birth. I should say, if an unsaved person is divorced for an unbiblical reason, then God makes people new creatures by the new birth. But what about believers who divorce and remarry for unbiblical reasons? That is, not for, in this case, it would be presumably the Matthew 19 sexual sin against marriage. What about these believers? Well, genuine confession removes the guilt, and from everything we know in Scripture, removes it just as the guilt of any other sin is removed. There's nothing I know of in Scripture that says a sin associated with divorce is different in some way from any other kind of sin. That's the issue, and I don't believe that you will find such a statement in Scripture. There are no biblical grounds, therefore, for elevating this sin to a higher place of guilt than any other sin. The real issue in all of this is how Christians in places of leadership, particularly in the local church, observe and help other Christians. This is the real issue. leadership that looks closely at the life of a person who was divorced and remarried for whatever reason, either before or after salvation, should assess that person's ability and qualifications to serve, just as with anyone who is not divorced. Now, if there's a person who has gotten divorced for unbiblical reasons, then that's a sin that must be confessed and dealt with. If it is not, then that is stands against the person with regard to serving, but just as any other sin would if it's not taken care of before God. But leadership needs in the local church particularly needs to assess a person's ability and qualifications to serve, just as they should do with anyone who is not divorced. We should ask if we would want such a person influencing others in certain places of service, apart from the divorce. Presumably, no one would disallow a person who was divorced from cleaning floors, or driving a van, or singing in a choir. We're probably concerned about service positions where a person is seen as a leader and has been divorced. If a person's life is right with God, however, if the person is dedicated, if any sin associated with the divorce has been taken care of before God, what biblical reason is there to prohibit service, even in places of leadership such as teaching? Frankly, as an elder, I'd rather have a divorced person teaching Sunday school, a person who was given over to God, than one who was not divorced and lukewarm toward God. Better yet, of course, to have both divorced and non-divorced given over to God. A blanket policy prohibiting service can eliminate divorced people that we might want to be in influential places, that is, able to teach, the place of teaching. A leadership in the local church that observes lives and helps people grow is what's most important. If that doesn't work, then there's a problem with the leadership, not the people. Now, we should always teach that divorce is something that is very undesirable, and if it's committed for certain reasons, is a sin before God. But we should also be eager to appreciate the transforming grace of God. Now, some of you have probably been thinking about 1 Timothy 3:2. If not explicitly, you had that in the back of your minds, thinking, isn't there something about elders and divorce? So turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 2 is the relevant verse. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. First Timothy 3:1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, one of the names for an elder, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. He begins to list the qualifications. Above reproach. The husband of but one wife. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so on. The husband of but one wife. I'm reading the New International Version translation. The Greek literally is something like this: a man of one woman. It could be translated a man of one wife, but can also be a man of one woman. Well, what about this? Does this disqualify a divorced man from being in a place of leadership in a local church? Does this speak about divorce? A man of one woman, NIV has the husband of but one wife. Can we interpret that to mean a man who hasn't been divorced? If so, then this passage would be saying a divorced man cannot serve as an elder. Well, I did some careful study on this a number of years ago and concluded that there are four main interpretations of this little clause, this little description. Simply, literally, it says, of one woman, a man. That's the Greek order and a very literal translation. Or a man of one woman. But there are four main interpretations of this. First interpretation, some believe it means he must not be divorced. A second interpretation, he must not be married to more than one woman at a time. Third, he should not be remarried if he was married and his wife died. He should not, if he is remarried, he is disqualified from being an elder. He was a widower, got remarried, and therefore he can't be an elder, according to some. And a fourth view of what this means is that he is a woman chaser, a philanderer. He is unduly interested in people of the opposite sex. Now, this is a whole study in itself, and so I can't take the time to go into all the reasons, but I believe that the fourth solution is the best one, all things considered. That a woman chaser is what's being prohibited here. A man who does not behave appropriately toward people of the opposite sex. Therefore, I believe it is not saying anything about divorce. And so it does not prohibit a divorced man from being an elder. Again, for many years I held the position that a divorced man could not be an elder. But after careful study, the only reason for it would be this verse for holding that position. There could be no other reason. And if this verse is referring to prohibition of a man from being an elder if he's a woman chaser, then it's not divorce that's being prohibited. So, if some of you were thinking of this passage and this verse as prohibiting a man from being an elder if he were divorced, I think that this verse is not talking about that. You're free, of course, to do your own study, and there's a lot of information on it out there. It is a difficult question because the wording that Paul used is very cryptic. It's very short. A man of one woman. But it is likely, I believe, that what is being prohibited is not divorce, but being a woman chaser. Well, let's continue with this practical application of the interpretations that we've done on the divorce and remarriage passages and think about some scenarios that actually occur in real life today. And they call for careful use of Scripture. And if we have not done all the basic background work on the passages, particularly Matthew and 1 Corinthians, we'll find that we cannot really answer questions such as situations, address successfully situations such as the ones that I'm going to describe. So let's launch into this, and I've presented four scenarios, all of which I'm sure occur fairly frequently today and give rise to questions for people in local churches as to what they should do. So the first scenario is this. A husband and wife get divorced on illegitimate grounds. That is, not for the desertion of 1 Corinthians 7 or for sin against the marriage, sexual sin against the marriage in Matthew 19. So they get divorced, not biblically allowed grounds, but there is no remarriage to someone else. husband and wife just get divorced. And they stay that way. Then there is a desire to get back together, to remarry. Remarry the, obviously, the first partner. Can they do this? Can they do it? I think it is not unbiblical to do it. They would not be sinning if they did it, since the first marriage was not biblically dissolved by, thinking of Matthew 19, divorce and remarriage, and by the exception, that is, sin against the marriage, I should say. So the first marriage was not biblically dissolved by a complete two-part step of divorce, in the case of Matthew 19, sin against the marriage, and then the act of divorce as a social step. A second scenario, there is divorce on the ground of adultery, Matthew 19, but no remarriage. Then there is a desire to get back together, to get remarried again. So the first scenario was illegitimate grounds, non-biblical grounds. Right? They just wanted to get divorced. Didn't get along, perhaps. That was their claim. The second scenario is a biblical ground. There was sin against one of the partners. One or both committed an act of a sexual sin against the marriage. But neither one gets married again. Then they say, well, let's get back together. We really belong together. So they want to get remarried. Is that step a sin? Is the question. Are they allowed to do that biblically? Now, this would have to be believers, because unbelievers don't care about what the Bible says. So now we're in the realm of what should believers do if they have, in this case, in the second scenario now, gotten divorced legitimately on the basis of adultery. Well, I think if they wanted to get back together, it's probably not unbiblical, because the marriage was not completely dissolved by Let me state that differently. It's probably not unbiblical because there was no marriage to someone else. So even though there was adultery that damaged the marriage, they did not get married to someone else, so they could get back together. This is a very difficult one, and this, I think, it calls for the most thought, and I am not absolutely sure about this, so I've used the word probably. So this is a very difficult one. Let's go on to a third question, third scenario. There's divorce on a biblically illegitimate ground. So this is believers once again who, and the question is, what's biblical for them to do? There's divorce on a biblically illegitimate ground, not for desertion or adultery. Just, we don't get along, we don't want to be married anymore. Say, some two believers. One person, one of them remarries and then divorces the second spouse and wants to go back to the first. Is it a sin to go back to the first one that they divorced not on a biblically legitimate ground? I think the answer would be no, because the first marriage was dissolved by the step of adultery in marriage with the second person. So this is a complicated one too, but I think that this one's a little bit clearer than the second. And a fourth scenario. An unsaved person, unsaved now, who's divorced for any reason, stays unmarried, whether it's a legitimate reason, biblically or not, stays unmarried and then is saved. Can that person remarry? I think the answer is no, because the first marriage may not be really dissolved if it did not occur for adultery. If it was dissolved for a biblical reason, even though the person was unsaved, then the person could remarry. But, of course, at the very least, he should marry a believer. So, we'll have an opportunity to talk about these more in our discussion study on Wednesday night. Think about them, please, and perhaps you can bring some similar scenarios. These are some of the toughest ones, I think, but they are, unfortunately, situations that I know of. Many of them I know of that have, they occur in real life and they are happening. Well, let's talk positively now about marriage and reinforcing marriage. And so I want to suggest to you 8 principles of marriage. So far, our study has been about mainly about what the Bible allows and does not allow. But equally, if not more important, is the question of creating and maintaining sound marriages. And here are 8 key principles of marriage that should help us, if we use them, follow them, to establish and confirm sound marriages. Number 1, neither male nor female is complete in himself or herself. Neither male nor female is complete in himself or herself. So, number 2, marriage and its union brings the highest kind of completeness in human existence. Highest kind of completeness. One of the things that a casual divorce, an unbiblical divorce does, or any damage to a marriage, whether or not it results in divorce, is that it fails to recognize that God has created this situation of completion for husband and wife, for male and female. And it's terribly important, and it's the most important one in all of human existence. God created Adam and Eve, and he created them to complete each other, to fill up what's missing in the other one. And divorce, of course, or any low or casual view of marriage fails to recognize this. A divorce done on biblical grounds for the innocent party, of course, may not violate this, but a violator of a marriage does fail to recognize this in some way. It's not man and his children that we find in marriage described in the Bible, but it's man with his wife. From the very beginning, it is man and wife, not man and children, or even man and woman, man and wife and children. It's man and wife. Marriage brings a wholeness to male and female. And I should say, as I implied just now, that marriage is where children come before the other partner, will always be skewed in some way. If the father puts the children before the wife, or if the wife puts the children in her view of importance before her husband, then the marriage will not be what it should be. What needs to be established first is and throughout the marriage is the completeness between the husband and wife. And then, in a very real sense, the children are secondary. Not that they're unimportant, but in terms of the family unit, the husband and wife unit is the most important. In Genesis, male and female together in chapter 1 and verse 27 are named man or mankind. So male and female, husband and wife, make up mankind, a little portion of mankind. God's intention is for mankind to be made up of male and female. Third, male and female complete each other in marriage socially, emotionally, mentally, and physically. And by the way, all of these things that we have just been talking about show why homosexuality is such a terrible sin in God's sight, because it violates the basic order of creation of male and female as a unit. Not male and male, not female and female, but male and female as God's basic unit for human beings. A fifth point about marriage is that physical relations outside of marriage, that is adultery, rob the male-female relation of its meaning and ends. That's why adultery is one of the two reasons for divorce. And by the way, the allowance for divorce in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, where there's desertion by an unsaved spouse, are very different in quality. They are not the same kind of allowed reason for divorce. One is a violation against the basic order of marriage. That's Matthew 19, where there's a sexual sin against the marriage. The other one is more a social reason, where a believing spouse is deserted by an unbelieving person, unbelieving spouse. That is not a sexual sin. That is not really a sin against the sanctity of marriage, the completeness, the completion of male and female aspect of marriage, but it is a social reason where the partner, who is the believer who is being left, might have difficulty in living life. And of course is being left by the unsaved person and then free to remarry to go on to serve the Lord. A sixth key point about marriage is that the physical relation in marriage, the sexual relation, is given as the bond that ties all the others together. So we find this in 1 Corinthians 6 and Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians speaking about this, not with regard to divorce, but also in the same context. Husband and wife, according to Genesis 2:24, are glued together. They are glued together. The Hebrew word implies the kind of thing that glue does. Husband and wife are to be glued together. Leave his father, man leaves his father and mother and is glued to his wife. And I think most interpreters take that to refer to physical union. So, since the physical element of personality is tied with all the rest, when it is abused, all the rest are altered and damaged. So, we come to the question, what makes marriage? According to Genesis chapter 3, marriage is constituted by, first of all, leaving. That's Genesis 2, it should be. Genesis 3 is constituted by leaving and cleaving and joining flesh. But the third part, joining flesh, by itself does not make a marriage. So a one flesh relationship in 1 Corinthians, as described in 1 Corinthians 6 with a harlot, does not mean a man is married to a harlot. So sexual relations by themselves do not establish marriage, but they are also a key to marriage, and within a marriage, when violated, can be grounds for divorce. Well, let's wrap this all up and say some positive and negative things by way of conclusion of the whole series. First of all, the Bible views marriage as the highest form of human unity. God desires that it be kept from abuse. That is clear in all the passages that bear on divorce and remarriage. Secondly, there are two allowable reasons for divorce: adultery, Matthew, and desertion by an unbelieving spouse for spiritual incompatibility. And again, as I said, these are two very different reasons, but both are allowances by God for divorce and subsequent remarriage. Third, believing parents should do everything possible to keep a Christian offspring from associating with an unbeliever in a manner that could lead to marriage because of the danger of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 of being married to a person that they are not compatible with. Fourth, I do not like to allow for divorce. Some hearing or reading my teaching in this series might say he's soft on divorce. No, I do not like to allow for divorce. But after very careful study, I believe that there are two allowances that God has given in his grace and provisions for human beings that are there in Scripture. I do not obviously promote divorce. I don't like to see divorce. But I must follow the Scripture and allow for it when the situation arises. Fifth, divorce is not desirable or a good answer. It is only allowed. So there is no pushing or obligation of a person who is in a situation described in 1 Corinthians 7 or Matthew 19, for example. Divorce is not obligatory. It is only allowed. And sixth, we should be very positive and promote healthy marriages and display them. That's the most important thing. And that will enable us to prevent all the kinds of difficulties associated with divorce. So, divorce is not the worst problem. It is actually only a symptom. Now, relations between people is the problem. Now, the local church should be proactive, doing everything it can to build strong marriages among its people. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it teaches many of the things that Christians need to be careful to live out within marriage. Hope this has been profitable for you. And once again, I emphasize that in order to face the thorny questions that we have to deal with today as believers, concerning believers and marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we absolutely have to look carefully at the very words of the passages that are involved, establish what they mean, and only then come to conclusions about divorce and remarriage. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word tells us about marriage, the great benefits of it, your purpose for marriage for the human race. We thank you also that you have allowed in certain situations because of sin for, through your grace, allowing, not forcing, but allowing people to be divorced and remarried without stigma and without sin. We acknowledge that these situations are not desirable and that we should always promote as much as we can sound marriages that these situations might be prevented and avoided. Thank you again for your word and for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name.